running us. Open our hearts to thy word, and may our hearts be full of praise and thanksgiving unto thee, and may our lives be dedicated unto thy service, in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We want to get right into the lesson again this morning. We're not going to finish it today. I'm not going to even promise you we're going to finish it next week, but maybe we will. But I want you to bear with me, because when we learn it, we want to learn it well. It isn't just see how fast we can get through it, but how well we can learn it, we might know the things of God. If you turn to the book of Corinthians, first, chapter 7, we want to continue this chapter that we got halfway through last week. First Corinthians, chapter 7. Got halfway through with my comments on verse 11. We talked a bit about verses 10 and 11 last week. And under the married command I, under the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, will be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. I'm not going to repeat that which I brought last week, but I'm going to say that if we dissolve the marriage for another person for that reason, then we dissolve all fellowship with God. You break fellowship with God. Sin is disobedience to God, and sin breaks fellowship with God. And this is not only breaking. Now, there are sins that you can commit and God will forgive. God will forgive your sins, all right. But there are sins that you commit, some of a greater gravity than others. And those that have a typological nature may not seem too serious to many believers, but it appears from the Word of God that it is extremely serious unto God. You see, because it is not a moral issue, but rather a spiritual issue, rather a typological issue, pointing to spiritual things, the human mind doesn't count it too important, oftentimes, unless we are really anchored to the Word. There are many ministers today breaking the type and dying to sin and being put under in water baptism and then resurrected and newness of life, and by sprinkling a little water on the head, a few drops on the forehead, we do not properly symbolize death and a burial and a resurrection. But by going under the water, you not only get the burial, you get the resurrection. And because he arose, we shall arise also. Not just because he died. He died for our sins, but he arose for our resurrection, for a life. Now, many do that because they don't count but much consequence to change the Word of God. But Moses had to go to Mount Nebo and die and not enter into the Promised Land because he broke a type unknowingly. Disobedience to God. His heart was towards God. He had no intention to disobey God. It was not his heart or his mind to disobey God. It was even a sin of ignorance in a way, although God had told him. He smote the rock, which was a type of Christ being smitten, and water ran out. And the people murmured and complained as time went on, and he was upset at the people for their lack of faith and disobedience to God. And he was on God's side 100%. And in his anger against the people, he smote the rock instead of spoke to it the next time, because he represented Christ as only smitten once, and then you speak to it from then on. And he had to go to Mount Nebo and die for that. He was not able to enter into the Promised Land. God had to take his ministry and give it to Joshua. It may seem a light thing to man, but it's not with God. The sons of Aaron, they made a priesthood, a tabernacle, out in the wilderness. And the two sons of Aaron decided to go in, and they were priests, legitimate priests, and sacrifice. First thing that happened, just got built. And God smote them both dead. Now, the only two things wrong they did was they weren't paying quite enough attention to exactly what God said, and the only problem was the type. It was anything sinful, nothing immoral, that is in their own heart. But they took vessels in, two of them, that had been used in daily service, and they were not consecrated to God and used only for God and God alone. And secondly, two of them went in, and there's only one priest, that's Christ. But they went in together. Two brothers went in, the sons of Aaron, and God smote that high priest's sons dead. Both of them. Well, I mean, couldn't he just have done something else? You see, it makes a difference to God. Now, breaking a marriage, when a man typifies God and a wife typifies the church, is breaking something typologically, and it's important to God. Whether it is to you or not, and it's only a matter of, well, we have problems in this, we're not all full compatible, and I should have married somebody else and made a mistake, we're not getting along too well, you're breaking a type. And if I know anything about God and his feelings about types, the whole Old Testament was types. The whole Old Testament, everything they did, including drawing the light from the new and the salvation for their souls, was typology. In the tabernacle, in the priesthood, in the lamb sacrifices, in everything they did, with the whole life, the whole Old Testament lived out in types, the whole thing. And they're going to be found in heaven for following it. And if they don't, they will not be found in heaven. So, what I'm trying to say is, it is a serious matter. I am not saying that God it will not allow anyone to ever divorce their mates. But I will say that the command of God is, what God has joined, let no man put asunder. That's what God says. He said, but out of because of the hardness of the heart, he allowed him. Sure, but why take the hardness of the heart route? Yes, because of sin. Yes, if it gets absolutely impossible to follow God, then you'll have to do otherwise and trust the mercy of God. But so many people take it lightly. Oh, well, there's a way out. God made a way out. No, God didn't make a way out. He just suffered a way out. It's a lot more important than man has made it, I'm sure. Yes. There are situations where people put in unbearable situations and they come to a place they've got to. And it isn't always their fault. Oftentimes it's the partner's fault. They're bound together in union. It takes two to make a marriage. It takes two to make it work. One can't do it. One person is broken. The one person who represents God has completely broken the type of God, and she which represents the church can't live under a tyrant God. And so even involving in demonism, and so there are cases where she has to, but I'm trying to say it is not the heart of God. It's not our society has made it so loose and flippant and light, but it's something much deeper than that, and yet one person can't do it alone. We'll have to admit it takes the church and Christ together to make the one body. Now, you do dissolve fellowship with God if you dissolve your marriage for another, which is fornication, and which is adultery, and type of spiritual adultery, you do break fellowship. But God can restore, of course. God can restore, all right. If a person goes out and they break fellowship and go marry somebody else, will God? Are they hopeless? Are they without any hope in this world from then on? Well, that's not the unpardonable sin. So obviously God can pardon it. Oh, good, God can pardon it. Well, I want this so badly that I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, and I'll ask God to forgive me down the road because I'm sorry I have to do it, but I just can't help myself. And there's a lie right there. In the first place, you can help yourself. You just won't. Secondly, it's your responsibility to get everything patched up and get right with God and on fire for God and broken and the flesh under and keep the love, get the love back in position. That's what the responsibility is. You see, God didn't allow Israel. When Israel played the harlot, he didn't just shove her off the bluff and was done with her. He keeps wooing her, keeps drawing her back. And the man must do the same for his wife. And because we're human and together in this, vice versa. But the question is, yes, God can restore you again. Yes, it doesn't mean that you're fully defeated in God. But the question is, will you ever be sorry for doing that? And if you don't ever be sorry, God can never forgive you for it. For life, if you fall in love with that person and you marry them, divorce your mate, and you leave your children, all the rest, and go on with somebody else, and you go to love them, how can you be sorry for that? If your life is better than the old life, how can you ever be sorry for it? You can be sorry for your sins. You can be sorry for breaking fellowship. You can be sorry if you had to do it, but you never be sorry. You never can really be sorry for what you did. It places you in a certain amount of jeopardy. I'm not saying God's grace will never cover you. That's up to God. But I'm saying it is something that is not light like our modern society has made it. What losses will occur in your spiritual life when you go into this? What jeopardies will you put yourself into? What temptations will now pull on you, since that you're in a new state and a lost fellowship with God? What salvo will you reap through all of these things? You know, there are people right now, people say, well, I'm not going to go away from God. I mean, I love him and I'll always, but you know what I told you? That decision will not shape your life, but principles that you follow. Because your decisions and determinations can go less and less. There are two marriages that have split this last week or two. Two in this church. Broke up. And none of them are going to church anymore. None of them. And they were people that went to church and loved God and stayed steady and helped other people and preached to others. And now they themselves are outside of fellowship, not walking with God, backslidden, not walking with God. I should correct that and say there are two people that broke up. One person is going to church, but the other three are not. One person has maintained his equilibrium. He's done exactly what he's been counseled to do. He stayed steady through it all. He suffered a great deal and was the innocent party, and he's staying up in God. But the other three, they're not walking with God. Now, if you would have told them a year ago or 6 months ago this would happen, they would have categorically and dogmatically objected and would have said, I would never leave my dear Savior. I love him. And they did love him. But they didn't know that these things would seize upon them and they'd break fellowship and the enemy would come in. They weren't prepared for all that would follow in the deep hole they would get themselves in. Be careful about infidelity. It'll lead you to pits that you've never dreamed possible, and it might damn your soul in hell. There's a great deal lesson said in the seventh chapter, because this seventh chapter, like the rest of the New Testament, are not judicial laws being laid down, but they're rather spiritual admonitions. And the church will have to judge the details of the matter. We find in verse 12, after having said the other, that Paul said, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, Jesus was silent on the issue that Paul was now raising in verse 12, in fact, on to the rest of the chapter. Because this new issue of them with an unbeliever was something new outside of Judaism. In Judaism, your nation was woven right in with the religion and with your society, and they were inseparable. And therefore, in Israel, they always married people in Israel, and they didn't get involved with marrying heathens and unbelievers and so forth, like they did in Corinth, when one came to the Lord and one was still outside of the Lord, and this type of thing. Now, Paul ran into this in Corinth, and so it was a new issue that had to be raised, and by the Spirit of the Lord, Paul made new rules that Jesus had not made. That is, he shouldn't say made new rules, but he gave new perspectives and admonitions, and although there were some rules involved, let not you leave your husband is a rule, but it was not trying to bring it in a judicial way, but rather in ways of spiritual truths and teachings. And so today we have new issues that Paul didn't face. Paul did not have to face people that were involved in drugs and things like this. And we have new problems to face that he didn't face. In fact, Paul did not, you can be sure, give details in this chapter to relate to a lot of things that were going on in the Roman Empire at that time. There were a lot of conditions that they were involved with, you know, some here and some there, you can be sure of that. But he did not try to get into every area, list them all, and make a judicial decision in this. They may have in the local churches. They may have each church, they had to face the situation and come to decisions on. I'm sure they did. I'm sure they were faced with things that they had to come to decisions. But God did not put it in the book for all people, one decision. There's too many individual situations you'd have to have a book twice the size just to carry the loyal aspects of all the in-ends and buts and twists and variations that are available, or possible, I should say. In verse 12, when he says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord," if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, she's an unbeliever, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let not him put her away. And verse 13 is vice versa. Now, he's only dealing with discontent of the unbeliever in this verse. I want you to understand that. We can take this and make it mean something it's not meaning. And many spiritual counselors do that. They take this to mean all kinds of things. Husbands and Satanism, and satanic orgies in the house, and rock and roll music bouncing all the time, and drugs in the house, and shooting it up, and free love, and a whole lot of things. And they point them right to this verse and say, "Well, now, brother, you have to go by the word of God." They themselves are breaking the laws of hermeneutics and breaking the law, the scriptures themselves, by pointing them to that, because that scripture had nothing to do with what they're talking about. This scripture was not talking about an unbeliever beating his wife, not allowing her to go to church, and or beating his wife, and in drugs and homosexuality and licentiousness and fornication and all of that. It was not dealing with that issue. This verse is dealing about the discontent of the unbeliever. In other words, and the reason is because this is religious animosity here is the subject implied. Unbeliever. And if he be pleased to dwell with you means that although he knows you have come to know Jesus, and he loves you as his wife, and he wants to keep you, even though you've come to a different religion than him, and even though he's going to walk in his Grecian religion, and he's allowing you to walk in your Christian religion, then if he wants to stay with you, don't think that you have to break that marriage because it's unequal, and that you'll be hurting God and hurting yourself, because he says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife," and he gives the reason, and vice versa. So he says, don't leave him on that account, is what he's talking about. He's not raising the issue of other accounts here, and other situations, and adulteries, and other things, which are covered other places, or are not covered at all, except by the spirit of the law, or that must be decided by delegated authority in the church, according to the situation, by the spirit leading them. He's not dealing with discontent of the believer here, suffering terrible abuse. And he's not saying, well, now, in verse 10 and 11, a believer, don't leave your believing husband and wife, but if you do leave them, why, stay unmarried. But, believer, don't leave your unbelieving husband, stick with him, period. He's not saying that. He's not saying, believer could leave in some situations, if you can't help it, can't live with him, go ahead and leave believer, but believer, don't leave unbeliever. He's not saying that. See, that would make no sense. And yet that's exactly what some people are doing to these verses and how they're reading them. In other words, God is saying, do your best to prevent a rupture of your marriage. Verse 10. But if you can't, verse 11, you're free. If you can't, and the rupture has come within the marriage, and you make it legal, then you're free. But to desert a mate, which is leaving them, whether it's by by a divorce or otherwise, just to run off and desert a mate is just like adultery, because it breaks the union. It breaks the union. The union presupposes two staying together, body, flesh, and soul, right there, body, soul, and spirit, right there. You're together. Your hearts are together. Your lives are together as a physical union because of a heart union, because of love. God never did say, make the fleshly union based on physical only, the important thing. It is supposed to be the outward act of the inward love. It is supposed to be love fulfilling itself, not lust of the flesh fulfilling itself. And therefore the union becomes a very vital thing, because without the physical union, the heart cannot express itself in the way that God and the ultimate and final way that God has desired, and which is a type of God expressing himself fully and spiritually to his body, the church, to his wife, to his bride. And without that, there's a frustration involved if there's love involved. And if there's no love involved, there's no union either. If there's no love, there is no union. Physical union is not the point. It's love expressing it in the soul, soul-loving soul, expressing itself through the body's receptacles that they live in. And it's a very important part. And when a person runs off and leaves his wife, he is breaking the union. She can't have any union of heart and soul, body with that person. And if a wife refuses to give herself to her husband, she is breaking the union. Because you can't be one if you're not one. The union is one. The union is the basis of a marriage. The whole basis is a union of two hearts. And without the physical act, it's like faith in the Old Testament, repentance without putting a lamb on the altar. There's no outward act. It's like repentance without water baptism. There's no outward act for the inward heart and deed. It's like it's dead faith, but because it's not showing the result of it, which is the physical union. Two people in love will have physical love union, period. They will. And if there's not, then there's something wrong with the marriage itself. It's not divorce that ruins the marriage. It's what leads to divorce that ruins the marriage. The marriage is already ruined before you sign the papers, or you wouldn't have signed the papers. Nobody goes down to sign papers and says, "What's the matter?" "Oh, no matter. We're deeply in love. Everything is going wonderful. We have a wonderful union. Just want to get divorced." Nobody does that. The marriage is already ruined, or you wouldn't be down there signing papers. It's only the outward act revealing the inward mess. It's only complete admittance of failure and hopelessness of the union, which has already been broken. It's only legalizing what's already been done, actually, physically, spiritually. But God can repair a broken marriage. God can repair that which is lack of union. God is the great peacemaker, the big connecting into one. He's the one who brings the union, brings together again. He's restoring man to God, and he wants to restore husband to wife, and wife to husband, and children to parents, and so forth. Even after the divorce, God can restore. Verse 11, "But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband," or be reconciled. After you divorce, and she's now unmarried, you can be reconciled. See, God can restore, even after a divorce, he can restore. Now the question poses itself, will the deserter, if a person deserts his wife and runs off, or vice versa, will the deserter have a change of heart? Will he return someday? And if so, how long should you wait? Well, the church and the courts set a time, because the Bible doesn't. The courts in most states have set a time. In the times past, they have said 7 years. I don't know what they're saying now, the way things are now, why nobody even knows what's going on, but they have set a time. You see, well, 7 years arbitrary? Yes, true. Well, what if after 20 years they come back? Well, you know, I'll tell you something. Sin and hardness of heart and all the things that cause a messed up life, when you put a law to them, don't turn out perfect. They do not and will not. And there's no way you can make it perfect. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth doesn't end up perfect. You still lost yours and he still lost his. Death for death doesn't turn out perfect. Children all messed up because of sin, it doesn't turn out perfect. Baby's eyes brought out by the beggar class in India because of sin, and not knowing the things of God, and you put a law to them, will not. You cannot by law make everything come out right. There is no way. Law has got there's all kinds of problems because of sin. Once you step into sin, you have to apply laws, and the laws are not always, they're not always perfect. They can't always make everything right. They're not always, can't always take every single person and in an individual case, somebody gets hurt in the mess. It's the way it is. The law allows divorce, but the children get hurt, see, and the parents get hurt as well. There's no way out. The spirit of the law must be applied. But once sin has been involved, there's no perfect way out, even if God forgives and heals. And so there is no perfect way. But what are you going to do? Wait forever? Just because the person might come home someday? He deserts you when you're 17 years old, and you're going to wait until you're 99 because he might come home? See, I mean, there has to be some limit. And who sets the limit? Well, that the authority sets the limit, that which will determine what grace. And the law states have done so, and we're under the civil government. And where they have it, well, it's not clear that, and many times the churches have done so. But deserting, some say we should wait forever, because he may come back. But deserting is breaking the union. Deserting is really divorcing de facto. That is divorcing in fact. Deserting is divorcing. It's, I am not going to live with you, I am leaving you. It breaks the union, that's exactly what it's doing. He just didn't sign the papers to make it legal. But it is, in fact, divorcing by heart and action. And so the court writes it and will go ahead and write it up, even if he never files anything after a certain length of time. But what if the divorce comes back in 20 years? See, that's not the question. The question is, the union has been broken. How long should you have to bear with it? Living in free love, this is a tangent, with one person, whether it's a union with one person, without a marriage vow, and without the marriage paper, and whatever is required by the law of the land, doesn't make a difference. It doesn't have to be paper. Whatever is required, if it's trading three cows and throwing a hunk of meal up in the air, it doesn't make a bit of difference. As long as it's recognized by the society, and so all society will consider them now married, then God accepts that and recognizes it. And if you're living in free love, as it were, which more correctly is called adultery or fornication, you have a union of the it's union of the flesh without a union of the heart with intentions forever. It's not the same. You say, well, we love each other. Yes, but you have not expressed your willingness to live forever with that person. God does not marry us. God does not say, well, I'll give you my spirit, but I'm not going to make this a permanent thing, just in case I might want to back out. And he doesn't want us to do that with him either. And this free love business is exactly that, in case I want to back out. But union is union. And if you have, you're becoming one, then you grow into one. And to walk away from that person after they've given you their life and they're 17 years old, they'll say, you marry them, and now they're 30 or 35, and you say goodbye. And they sit there and haven't given you the whole life and heart, and they could have given it to somebody who would have taken care of them for life. And now you walk away off of the sunset, leave them there with three children, and they've given you the whole life. That's a very serious thing. In verse 15, when he says, but if the unbelieving depart, not that father would have got anyway, then let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage, and the only bondage we've got is a marriage bond in such cases. But God has called us to peace. What's that mean? Peace. But God has called it to peace. What's that got to do with it? Well, what he's talking about in peace, in contrast with the legalistic extremes to sue to save the marriage. Well, I'm a believer, and my unbelieving wife is a heathen. She will not live with me. I give my heart to the Lord, and she's filing for divorce. Well, and God says God didn't want divorce. Let not man put asunder. So I'm going to sue in court. She won't live with me. She and in the other cases, it's better if it's a case of the woman won't, the husband won't live with the wife. It's even a better case, because here we'll say that he exercises his physical strength and power over her, and will not allow her to walk with God and go to church and fellowship and so forth. She does not have to sue at court to keep it together. But you have peace. You don't have to strive with them. No strive in court, but you have peace. Let them go. Just let them go. Don't fight it. And it also saves trying to contest that marriage in order to obey God. Because you don't have to try to contest it to obey God. If you walk away, let them go. You can't stop them anyway. You don't have to try to do that. Verse 27, skipping over to verse 27 now. Art thou bound? Is that word bound again? Unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Now, verse 27 is qualifying and explaining verse 26, which says, I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be, that is, single, if he is single to start with. But then he says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. And if you're loosed, don't seek to be bound. But if you do, and you marry, you haven't sinned, or if you haven't been loosed because you have been married, and you're single, and you marry, you haven't sinned. Now, this would, according to Strong's concordance, and I want to tip you off if you don't know this, that if you look at a word in Strong's concordance and look at the number after the word and look in the back, in the lexicon now, Strong's is one of the best places you can get meanings for Greek and Hebrew words, and particularly Hebrew, which is hard to get a hold of. And one reason it's so good is that it doesn't anchor it to King James text, like a lot of lexicons do, or a lot of usages, but it gets down to the very root words and the basic meaning of the word. And according to Strong's concordance, the Greek word, which we translate loose, means to loosen, or to break up, or to destroy, or to dissolve, or to unloose, or to melt, like to melt the ropes off a person's fire, or to put off. To loose, it means you have once been bound. There's no such thing as being loosed and have never been bound. You have loosened it, you've broken it up. You've destroyed something. You've cut off the ropes. You've destroyed it. You've dissolved it. You've unloosed it. You've melted it. You've put it off. It's something that has to be taken off. Now, Rotherham translates it, hast thou become loosed from a wife? See, not just are you loosed. Hast thou become loosed? Yes, hast thou become loosed from a wife? Many people, most of them, try valiantly to say that this is an unmarried state. This loose means you've never been married, that's all it means. But they were without proof. There is no proof in the context. There's no proof in the scriptures. They have no example of this. There is no warrant for that conclusion. And it's contradicting the Greek word. But most of them, to fit their theology, because they can't make this verse say that you are allowed, if you've been divorced, to get married, according to their traditions, the tradition of their church, they therefore take this and say it just means if you're unmarried. But that is doing violence to the Word of God. It's trying to twist the Word of God to agree with your theology instead of looking at it and see what it really says and making the theology fit what it says. And they struggle with a word that they cannot properly twist because they're trying to make it fit. Then they go over and find another scripture which they misapply, which is Romans 7. And then on the basis of Romans 7, they say we have to interpret this way. Because Romans 7 says that only death separates. But you do not twist the scripture to make it agree with another scripture. And besides, you may have to look at Romans 7 and interpret that to agree with this one. Huh? Romans 7 has to be interpreted to fit to all the rest of the general tenor of the whole in the area of the spirit of the law, since it does not properly quote the law itself anyway, but the spirit of the law, as a platform for talking about the Christian in Christ Jesus. We won't go back and go over that again. We've taken that once in detail. Now, verse 28, he says, but, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. If thou marry, if who's married? Art thou loosed from a wife? Have you been loosed? Been separated from her? Then don't seek a wife, but if you do, you haven't married. In other words, do not seek a wife is not a command. It's not a command. It's only the admonition given for the present distress. It is not a command. So therefore, you have not sinned because it's not a command. It never was a command. It was only an expediency. It was only a suggestion to you for expediency for the sake of the ministry. It was never a command, so if you do, you haven't sinned. Now, if it was a judicial law, you could not say don't, but if you do, you haven't sinned. Because if it's a judicial law and you don't, then you have sinned. But in this case, he's showing it's not a judicial law. It is only an expediency. Now, Paul is not trying to decide here who can be married. He's not getting the question of who can remarry. He's presupposing that if you do get remarried, that you have grounds. You can. I mean, it's proper to do so. He's supposing it's okay if you do. And the reason is because you're loosed. The reason is because, like verse 15 says, you're not under bondage. If you're either bound or you're loose. If you're loose, you are free. Now, you say, well, now, wait a minute. Are you saying, therefore, that you can divorce a person and remarry somebody without sin? No, I'm not saying that. Well, are you saying if you're divorced, you can marry somebody without sin? Yes, I am saying that. Then why do you say that it's not lawful to divorce a person and remarry, but this person's been divorced, you say they can remarry? That's right. Now, let me hold a moment, and I'll explain that. I'm going to put something else in between here a minute first. Paul is only talking about the advice for the present, the expediency for the present. But he shows the possibility of getting remarried because you've been loosed. Now, you cannot prove by plain text of Scripture here that this is not restricted to Romans 7 by death, but it doesn't say it is, and verse 15 says that if you're not under bondage, if you've been divorced and you're free, and since Romans 7 has to be took as the spirit of the law, therefore we cannot take Romans 7 for the platform of this, for the interpretation of this, because in doing so, you have to not only violate the general term of the whole, but you have to also, and be a contradiction with verse 15, but you have to also twist the meaning of the Greek word that the Holy Ghost chose. Let's look at verse 28 here now, but with a virgin in a minute. And if a virgin marry, now, if she has not sinned, we translate to put she to agree with virgin. But it would be better to translate this if the unmarried, although we're talking about those who have never been married, the unmarried, then he or she. The Greek word here is ux hamartian, which means not he or she sinned. It does not say she. The Greek does not say she. The Greek's in the indefinite state of either he or she. He, she, or it. It can't be it in this case. It's a human being, so it'd be he or she. And the word virgin here does not mean woman, but means unmarried, as we read in verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment, and so. Therefore, he says, I suppose therefore, in verse 26, it is good for a man so to be. So he's talking about a man. It would be better if we would use the word he, for virgin hath not sinned, and if a virgin marry, he hath not sinned. It'd be better to keep the context with a man all the way. So we have verse 25, now concerning virgin, meaning a man. We only use the word virgin here as for women, so it seems a little strange to our ears, but the Greek word is referring to, and sometimes it's for men too, but not too often. But it's using it meaning those who have not entered into a union and into a marriage union. So concerning those who have entered a marriage union, verse 26, he's talking about a man, and verse 27, are you bound to a wife? He's talking about a man, not to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? He's talking about a man. But if you do marry, talking about the man, you haven't sinned. And if the person who has never married, which is a man again, he has not sinned. It would be better to translate it, keeping the word he all the way through, keeping a man in view, which is exactly what the Scripture is trying to do here, and then saying the rule also, of course, applies to a woman. It's not talking about he in one case and she in another. That would put you in a case where you haven't got a proper antithesis. That would put you in a place where a man who's divorced could be remarried, or a single woman could, but they're not an antithesis. It doesn't take care of all situations. What about then the woman who is loosed? And what about the man who is single? See, it doesn't take care of that. But the thing is setting the couplet here is a man who's been loosed versus a man who's never been married to begin with. And then we have a perfect couplet, an antithesis. All right? Now, there's a question been handed in. One point that you might have overlooked in 1 Corinthians 7, 25-28. In the context of virgins, Paul says, art thou bound? Seek not to be loosed. Joseph, who was betrothed, not married, with minded to put away, marry away privately. The point, a virgin can be bound to a wife. A virgin can be, that is if she's a spouse, he's saying. Doesn't Paul say to the virgin, since you are so bound, go ahead and marry, you haven't sinned. Now, this is possible by the context, but I doubt it. And let me make sure you understand the question, the premise to begin with. The premise is that maybe he's talking about a person who is espoused, like Joseph was to Mary, and therefore was still a virgin. And he's saying, now, are you bound to her by a marriage vow, but are still a virgin? Now, if so, and you marry her, even in the present distress, you have not sinned. Now, I will admit that it will fit here, and I cannot prove that that is not in view. But I doubt that it's in view for five reasons. First of all, this limits verse 27 to engagement and not marriage. Whereas the word bound refers to either one and does not limit, does not define. So you have defined something which is not defined in Scripture by doing this, first of all. In either case, you're bound. And in verse 15, in the marriage, we have the word bondage, bond for age. Bond age, you're bound for the age. You're putting together your bondage, and it refers to the marriage. And now when we use the same word again, we now twist it, or turn it, and make it, and limit it, and make it mean only that which is engaged. This would not fully explain what happens then if you're bound by a marriage, but it limits it now to only if you're bound by engagement. What if you're bound by marriage? One might presuppose the other, but it's rather strange. Also, the scripture is talking about marriage, and it's not, it, no place that you would talk about engagement. So now we're sticking an engagement in here. This is rather unusual, and we have no proof for that, only that it's one way of making it fit. But there's another way of making it fit, in which does not make it an unusual case and does not limit it, and the Holy Ghost doesn't really limit it. Number two, this would be limited to the Jewish law. Because the Jewish law is that which you have the espousal for life, and your spousal before marriage. And you're bound by a legal law and you have to divorce. The Grecian law and the Roman law didn't, and this is under Roman law in Corinth. And this is written to the Corinthians, not to the Jewish people, and the state is different. And so you're talking about if this was in the Gospels, it would make a little more sense, but being in the Corinth, which is not their custom, it doesn't really fit. And number three, in Jewish law, one is legally married by a contract prior to the wedding feast and the union, and he cannot be put away any more than he can and after the union. So it's unlike all unlegal engagements today. All engagements today are unlegal. You don't have to have a divorce. And therefore, it's not talking about the same thing at all. We cannot apply all engagements to it now because they are not legal. They are not binding. We do not require a divorce. We do not have a parallel to their espousals. So then, it matters not which case, whether you're married. For us, it doesn't make any difference because we don't have any such case. And for them, it wouldn't make any difference anyway because whether they were espoused or married, the case is the same, and he has not specified it. The idea here is expediency for the present distress, and he's saying there's no sin. He's not talking about betrothed versus marriage. We're talking about the present distress, bound or unbound. And you're bound if you're Jewish law, espoused or married. You're bound if you're to Americans, if you're married, and to other people, whatever rule they have. If you're bound, you're bound, and if you're loose, you're loose. And that's what he's talking about. Not one aspect of it, to a certain people, at a certain custom, a certain age. If the word betrothed were in view, fourth reason, then there's nothing here about if you're married, excepting verse 10, which says that it's okay, that we set verse 10, which says, don't let them depart, but if you do, remain in marriage. But if verse 11 is your parallel, then they're awfully far removed in the context. which is a little strange, but it's possible. The fifth reason is it would be exceptional to be loose from a betrothed person. But it's not exceptional to be loose from a person after marriage. When you're engaged and you're in love, it's exceptional to break out. You want marriage more than anything else. After you're married and you're in real life together and things aren't going too well, then it's not so frequent to break out. Now, this is the reason I say I doubt it. I did not say it was proof. I just said I doubt that is a reason. It is a second explanation, however, I had never thought about. In fact, I wouldn't think about that no matter how long I looked at it. I'm quite sure. I do appreciate the question. I'm not making a final decision on it. I'm just saying that I can't see it that way. All right, now that finishes last week's lesson. I want to start in this week's lesson. I want to give a conclusion, first of all, to everything we've brought so far. A real short wrap-up. The conclusion is all, it is God's plan for marriage without divorce. God is against divorce. There's no question about that in the Scriptures. The Old Testament letter of the law, the Old Testament was the letter of the law, but the New Testament is the spirit of the law. The Old Testament letter of the law says stoning for adultery and divorce is allowed for specified cases. But the interesting thing is, and this is where most preachers forget and don't consider this, is that nowhere does the law state that these things in the law are the only cases or the only grounds for divorce. No place does it say these are the grounds for divorce and nothing else, or these are the grounds that you may be divorced. It doesn't say that. There are some specified cases, but it does not limit it. And secondly, the law does not list the several cases together as though they were a list or a specified ground. All it says is if you marry a slave, you can put her off. And that doesn't fall in the same legal position as marrying a free person in the Old Testament under their society. And God wouldn't even have said that if he didn't have slaves. And God wasn't for slavery, but they had it, so he made the rule. Because of the place they occupied in their society. And then he said, if you find a woman and she's unclean and you hate her. So there's another exceptional case, and that's off all by itself in the law. And then much later, when they married heathens, he says, no, you're not going to do this. You're going to have to put them away now. You are not supposed to do this. And you're going to be led to a place where all Israel shall be corrupted and we won't even have a Messiah brought from Israel if you carry this on. Put them away. Or you'll all be doomed. And it was not a list. And there's no place that says this is the list, and these are the only grounds at all. And this led the Jews to the question, for any cause, Lord, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? It didn't say. It didn't specify. It didn't limit. And Jesus didn't limit it either when he said, well, Moses allowed you to put away your wives. That's what he said. He didn't say put away wives for adultery. He didn't say that because God didn't allow them to put away their wives for adultery. He said to stone them for adultery. But he said the putting away of your wives, which is the question, God allowed because of the hardness of your heart. He didn't even specify himself. But he said if you put away except for fornication, in which case she is guilty of fornication, you're going to cause her to commit fornication. I'll tell you that. Now, the school of the Jews that said you can put away a wife for fornication only was based on the law of reason and more than on the scriptures, because God didn't take it from him for adultery. He said to stone him for adultery. It was based on making Deuteronomy 24 figurative when it wasn't, making the figure of speech, meaning hate your wife, uncleanness, meaning uncleanness for any reason at all, takes it out of a literal setting because it was a letter of the law, and it puts it into a figure that where a word is now being used in a non-literal sense to mean anything that you want to call that. That's what they did. And Jesus rebuked them for that, being contrary to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the law, and the will of God. And using the word hate, if you hate her. So they came to that conclusion. The other one came to the conclusion, see, one came to the conclusion for any cause, because you put away and hate her, and the other said fornication only, as the law of reason, being that it was a serious matter. But now, the spirit of the law in the New Testament says don't divorce your mate. And if you do, you're causing your mate to either commit adultery or to appear as an adulteress. Whichever case you take it, as we said last week, passive or middle. And if you do put her away for adultery, then you are within the letter of the law. And not the spirit of the law, but you're within the limit letter of the law that allows you to put away your wife due to a cold, due to a condition caused by a hardened heart and by sin. A hardened heart that's against God and against each other, or against your mate, as the case may be. And for that reason, he's allowed it because you've already broke the union. But if sin is not God's will, it's not what he wants. But if sin is there, you may be stuck with it. Also, you're within the letter of the law that allows stoning. But divorce is more merciful than stoning. And the laws of our land today don't allow stoning, so you would not be allowed to do that. But you are in the letter of the law in the Old Testament, but the spirit of the law wouldn't even allow you to stone. Not in the Holy Ghost age, certainly. But there's nothing that says you shall not stone. Jesus himself did not say, no, that's for the old dispensation, we shall not do that. From now on, it's going to be divorce. He didn't say that. If you divorce a person because you're unwilling or unable to live with that person, it's still contrary to the spirit of the law. But it may have to be done. But don't do it, Scripture is saying, and run off with another man or woman. Remain single. Don't do it. For that reason. If you're single, he says, and you can't contain, then you better marry. And you may be single having been divorced, in which case you're not under bondage, in which case you've been loosed, in which case you're free, and you can't contain, you may be better to marry, you have not sinned. But for the present distress at that time, Paul said, it might be advisable to do otherwise. Therefore, there's no sin to marry. Now I'm getting the question I told you I was going to hold. I said that if you are loosed, you've been divorced, you've been loosed, you have not sinned if you remarry. If you marry, you have not sinned. But I said that if you divorce a mate and remarry, you have sinned. And the reason is that it's not sin to get married. If you're single and you're once married, and therefore you're loosed, you're free. And therefore, it's no sin to marry. But you may have sinned in divorcing, however. He's not saying it's okay to leave your mate, which is sin, and remarry, in which case it's no sin. In other words, the sin is not in a loosed person marrying, but in a bound person getting loosed. Because if you're free, you can get bound, you can get married. But if you're bound, you cannot get free. So to divorce your mate and remarry, because it's okay to remarry by the scripture, is forgetting that you sin in loosing, but even though you don't sin in binding. And that's what people have forgotten and have not seen what's really happening and tried to put two things together that won't fit. Now, if you're left by your mate, you're free. You're innocently washed off. That is, not always innocently, but in one case you could be. Nothing is said about being divorced by the saved mate, because that's out of the question. That should be out of the question. But it's the same result as if he were an unbeliever. If you are left now let's talk about if you leave a mate, so you can get repaired again. But if you're left by your mate that's unsaved, none of the bondage. If you're left by a mate that is saved, the same conditions are the same. They've broken the union. There's no marriage. There's no union. They've divorced you. They've separated. They've untied you, burned the ropes, and walked off. And nothing you can do about it. The result is the same. It's the divorce that frees a person, not the person's faith or his lack of faith in God. It doesn't turn on whether he's a believer or not, whether divorce loses you. Cutting the ropes loses you. Tearing up the contract loses you. Signing a legal contract that nullifies it loses you. It's not whether he got faith in God or not that loses you. It's the divorce that loses you. That makes sense, doesn't it? But it's wrong to break up a contract unless you've got a valid reason. God would never break a contract with us. It's all sin to break it with him. And it is sin to break a contract. But it isn't sin to get married to God. Now, there's many individual questions here that are left apparently to the church to decide under the Holy Spirit. because this is not a book of rules. It didn't list all the if, ands, or buts and conditions. It will not take care of every situation that can arise. The New Testament is not a judicial code. It's the spirit of the law. All cases could not be stated here. And each must be decided by delegated authority according to the problem and the situation as I see it. There are new situations that arise. Paul was faced with unequally yoked Greek unbelievers. Christ didn't face this, but Paul made a decision, and there are new ones today. Some of the things I want to mention, some of the things we've got to consider when we're talking about divorce or remarriage. In either case, I think my time is up. So we're going to have to wait next week. Next week, I'm going to talk about the things you've got to consider, and I want to answer a couple more questions that have been given me, and then I want to talk about our stand. I think I will probably finish next week. I think I will. So just stay steady, if you will, please. And I'm going to try to list the different cases and see what our position is going to be based on what we have studied thus far. If you have any questions, marriage questions, if you will write them in this week, I'll try to answer them next Sunday. Let me state something. Some people send me in theological questions. I can't answer theological questions outside of marriage and divorce at this session. A person asked me about faith and so forth. He didn't put his name on it, so I can't answer him. I can't be talking to him. I can't just... Every so often people just write me a question and put no name on it. I can't just get up on Sunday and just haul off in the middle of any lesson I'm on and start answering individual questions. You understand? You'll have to put your name on it if you want an answer back, if it doesn't apply to the subject at hand. We get a phone call in. Hate to say it, Peter's in tremendous pain again. Let's pray the Lord to help you. Let's stand, please.